want to begin with a hypothetical situation. It's a mock-up, a made-up scenario. You're introduced to a thoroughly depressed and very sad and deflated-looking individual. And in fact, they are so down that you really worry for their sanity and for their safety. Now, you're a good biblical Christian, and you think to themselves, well, what shall I give them? What if you had only one book of the Bible that you could give them, for which they would read it through from beginning to end? What would you give them? What would you give them? Well, I'll tell you what I would give them. I would give them the book of Psalms. And I really have no hesitation in giving them that particular book. Why? Well, it's quite a long book, so that's got to be good. But also it's a book that's full of things that really lift your spirit, that really, in a sense, inspire you. But at the same time, it's not the sort of inspiring that just whips you up into a froth. And then after a while, as we all know, the froth dies down and it just comes to nothing. Now, how is it that the Psalms doesn't do that? It's very exuberant, isn't it? The Psalms do. You're praising God. You want to kind of raise your hands, in a sense, to God. But at the same time, there's heaps of reality in the Psalms, because the Psalms speak our own language, the language of our own lives. They go where we go, or they have gone where we find ourselves too. They find themselves down in the dumps, and there's many Psalms, of course, which speak of that kind of experience. Psalm 42 and 43 would be just one of them, where the psalmist is saying things like this: why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Things like that, you know. It's not that the psalmist hides himself. He says, this is my situation. I'm right down here. What am I going to do about it? But thankfully, the psalmist isn't one who says, well, I'm right down here in the dumps and that's the end of it, period. You know, I'm not going anywhere. I'm so depressed and there's no answer, and he doesn't give you any answer. Thankfully, the scripture shows you both sides, but it does give you an answer to your sort of deepest fears, concerns, troubles. Now, it might be that you say, well, I'm not so enthusiastic about the Psalms, because, of course, not everybody, even in scripture too, we see this, is always so enthusiastic about the things that we're enthusiastic about. Take, for example, David. Now, David, King David, there's only one David in the Bible, he wrote about half of the Psalms. 50%, just over 50% of the Psalms. If you look at the titles to the Psalms, many of them say, of David, or something like that. And so much of what we read here in the book of Psalms comes from him, from his hand. And not everybody was entirely enthusiastic about David. There was an occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Zion, to the city of David, to Jerusalem. And after one false start, as you probably remember, they bring the Ark successfully up to Jerusalem. And what does David do? He dances. He leaps around the place. He leaps up and down. He takes off all his outer gear. I don't know how much he takes off. Bible doesn't exactly say. But he leaps and dances with abandon before the Lord under this occasion. He's so delighted. He's so thrilled. He's deeply moved. But not everybody had that attitude. His wife, Michal, saw him as he was doing this. And the scripture says she despised him in her heart. And she says this to David, and David kind of pulls her up on this, really, and God, in fact, does not bless her from that point onwards, because of really the despising of somebody that is pouring out their devotion to the Lord. But it's not so easy, is it? I wish it was. Don't you wish that we could just leap and dance like David? I kind of envy some of these other cultures that are a bit freer, in a sense, and find it easier, perhaps, to express themselves than we, I can't say we Brits, because we're all Brits, are we? You know what I mean? In this country, we can be very reserved about things and very kind of, you know, So how can we nurture? How can we get to a place where we have more longing, where we have more desire that doesn't just wax and wane, come and go so very, very easily, as might well be your experience and my experience? Let me read something that C.S. Lewis wrote. He was the author of all those children's stories of Narnia. But he writes many other things, and this is what he writes in one of his books on the Psalms. He says this, talking about the Old Testament saints. He says, they did not know that he, that is God, offered them eternal joy, still less that he would die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians in their best moments. Isn't that true? That longing, that passion, that beating heart, it's not always our possession, is it? And we want it more. We should desire it more. It says they long to live all their days in the temple, so that they may constantly see, as Psalm 27 verse 4 says, the fair beauty of the Lord. He goes on to write, they crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Only there can they be at ease, like a bird in a nest. One day of his pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere. Psalm 84 and verse 10. And so this morning, as we come to Psalm 65, perhaps you're not sure which side you fall. Do you fall on the side of a breathless excitement? A sort of, you find yourself inductively warmed as you come to read a psalm like that. You feel yourself pulled into it. The sort of the glow of the psalm begins to become your glow, rather like Moses going up the mountain and meeting God face to face, and then his face glowed. Are you like that when you come to the Psalms, or do you find yourself almost maybe having the other reaction, having a kind of mildly turned off by the over gusto of these things, that you think, oh, they're just so over enthusiastic, you know, they're kind of, I don't know, are you turned off by it, or are you turned on? You gain a certain spiritual thrill. Well, as we come to this psalm, what I want to suggest to you is kind of a title for this psalm, a title of my own making, and one which leads us into the kind of thought that I want us to think through as we go through this psalm. And that is, my suggestion to you is, and this is something that I think fits this psalm, is that the inspiring of God, being inspired, being uplifted, being caught up by God, presupposes or takes as a given the inspecting of his house. I'll say that again. The inspiring of God, or being inspired by God, presupposes the inspecting of his house. Now, I'll obviously go on to explain how that works. So the inspiring of God presupposes the inspecting of his house. Now, you might think, yeah, this is a great harvest psalm, isn't it? This is just the sort of thing we need for a harvest service. And you're partly right. But if you think about the theme of harvest and this particular psalm, it's kind of really the last third of the psalm that really launches into the harvest thing, isn't it? Where we kind of read from verse 9, it starts to talk about God caring for the land and watering it, enriching it abundantly, and then it goes on in verse 10 to talk about blessing its crops, etc., etc. So really, it's only the last third of the psalm that really heads into that kind of harvest territory. And so there's more, really, in this psalm, and perhaps the sort of the theme that sort of bonds this psalm together is not really harvest as such. Perhaps there's another thing that really we should notice more that really ties this together. It's in three verses, according to the sort of a Hebrew, it's in three verses, but I want to divide it into two. And I think that's fair to do so. They say that if you really want to get insight into somebody, go into their house when they're not around and they're not expecting you. Now, obviously, we don't usually have the freedom to do that. But follow, use your imagination. Okay, you have the freedom now to enter somebody's house. You've got the key. And it's fine, and it's not a criminal activity, and you can just go into their house. Maybe now you can think, whose house would I like to go into the most in this congregation? Who would I really like to see what they're like behind that closed door? And you can learn a lot, can't you, as you go into somebody's house and you look around. What might you see? Well, perhaps you might head on straight through the front door, down the corridor and into the kitchen. And what are you greeted with now? It could be that there's 3 or 4 days worth of washing up, all stacked up, and I'm watching with faces, and I'll figure out what chimes with people, and all on the side, it's all covered everywhere, and you suspect, not such a tidy one in this house. Or you might be struck by, wow, what an amazing spice rack. I didn't even know they did spice racks that big. You know, row after row of spices, everything you could imagine. And you think, this one must have quite an interesting cooking, I reckon. It reminds me of an occasion when I kind of got into cooking curries. We had a curry Monday, and I went out and bought all kinds of curries, thinking, my curries are going to be amazing. Well, they weren't. But anyway, never mind. Maybe I'll try again in a few years' time. So if you need some spices, go into our cupboards, you'll find loads. They're all abandoned, cardamom and sort of things like that. But... yes, you can learn a lot from people. Maybe you head upstairs, and many houses, if you have an upstairs, have maybe a spare room. And what's in the spare room? Often it's junk, isn't it? It's the junk room. This is where you chuck all the clothes that have come off a washing line. You have all the things you're not using very much. It's that sort of a room. But maybe in this house, this is a dedicated room. Oh no, they can't afford to use this as a junk room. This is dedicated to model railway bill. Oh yes, there's a nice little circuit, and there's a table where they lovingly attend and fix and make the trains or whatever they do, and there's books about railways and everything. And you think to yourself, oh wow, some temple to the steam engine there. Or maybe it's dedicated to something else. This is the dresses and the shoes annex. You know, can't get them in the bedroom, so they're all laid out, a nice sort of row of dresses for every occasion, and shoes, just so many shoes. Oh, we got a lot of shoes, but they're not the fine ones. So you can learn such a lot, can't you, from inspecting their house. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to inspect, in a sense, God's house, so that we might learn something about God, who inhabits, who designs that house. So we're going to do it in two parts. First, part one is verses 1-4. This is an invitation to inspect God's spiritual house. Second part, verses 5 to the end, and that's going to be a matching invitation to inspect, if you like, his material house. So those are the two parts we're going into, 1-4 and then 5 to the end. The strange thing is, the first thing that hits you as you come into God's spiritual house in verse 1 is silence. It's strange that. And it actually doesn't show up very well in the NIV, but this is how it is put, verse 1 in the New American Standard Bible, a little bit more literal. It says, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God." This is another literal translation. It says, "To thee, silence, hyphen, praise, O God, in Zion." Now, what is this silence? Well, let me tell you what it isn't, and then I'll tell you what it is. This silence is not the silence because there's nobody about. Going to God's house, he's not there. It's not that sort of silence, and it's not a sort of a stunned silence. It's really the silence of rest. It's kind of like there's a hush. As you come into God's house, you come home. Isn't that what we find in our houses? It's a place of home. We come back from work and we're glad to be home, because you can chuck your shoes off, you can just sit down, put the telly on. It's your house. You don't have to wear your masks there anymore. You just do what you want. You feel at home. And so that's the first thing that we have as we come into God's house. There will be silence before you. There is a coming home into God's house. And praise. There's that joy. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, when you come home And there is that joy and praise to be in that place in Zion. Zion is that, it's just a name which we find in the Old Testament. It translates to Jerusalem. That's where Zion was. It's the city of David. But particularly it indicates the presence of God. Zion is where God dwells. That's where he chose to put his name, to put his presence. That's what it really lines up with. It lines up not so much with Jerusalem as a city, but really Jerusalem as the place of God's temple. That's really what Zion is talking about. And of course it parallels with the heavenly Zion. That's what we also think about. So that's the first thing that we find as we enter God's house. And what I should point out to you is that for both of our sections, verses 1 to 4 and 5 to 13, both of them divide in the same way. Let me skip on to verse 4. Verse 4 reads this. It says, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple." And when I read that verse, I couldn't help but think of another occasion in the Old Testament where the Queen of Sheba goes to visit Solomon. And at the end of her visit, she kind of sums up her whole experience. She's travelled hundreds of miles, if not thousands of miles, to go to see Solomon, to see his splendour, the way he does everything, his wisdom. And she wasn't disappointed at all. And in 1 Kings 10, which is the account, verse 8, her sort of parting words were, "How blessed are your men? How blessed are those servants, those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." It's a great thing, Solomon, to just be in your presence, to just see everything and just experience it, just to be in close proximity to everything that you have, everything you represent, all the richness that you have is just a blessed thing. And the way both of these sections work is that there is a section, a verse or a set of verses, which says, this is the outworking of everything. Having seen how you work, this is, in a sense, the outworking of it. We've seen the works of God, and the outworking is that we are blessed people. Because of who you are, we are rich. And so what I want us to do is to look at, if you like, the works of God, and then we'll just notice the blessing that we have as a result of all that God is, all that God does. So what about the blessings then? What are these things that make us blessed in the house of God? Well, there's two things particularly. The first is there in verse 2. It says, "O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come." We have, firstly, a prayer-hearing God. And imagine that you go into God's house for a moment. You have the key, you're in God's house, and you're looking around. You come to a room, and in this room there's no furniture at all. No furniture whatsoever. But all around the walls, you see boards, you see things stuck up, plastered around, little kind of like post-it notes stuck in. You start to read them. You wonder, what on earth is all this about? And you see the prayers of God's people stuck up on God's walls. That's a room of his dedication. He dedicates that room to keep all the active prayers of his people. And they're there before him. And he goes in that room and he looks around and he no doubt looks at monitors the progress of these different things, and maybe he takes some off and says, maybe he has got a big one of those big things with a point on it, and he sticks it down. He says, "Oh, I've done that one." Sticks it on the thing, dealt with, and he gets another one and he sticks that in its place. We have a prayer answering God, as 1 John 5:15 says, "If we know that God hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Whatever God hears, whatever is according to God's will, he acts upon. It may not be in the speed, the time scale, the time frame that you're thinking of. So you may well have thought, "Oh, God hasn't heard that one. That never made it into that dedicated room. It's not on his wall." But he says, "Oh, it is actually. Yeah, it's well in progress. You just don't know it." We can be so often caught out in that way. "To him all men will come." This means all kinds of men. God doesn't say, "Well, I only take prayers from certain sorts of people." God is gracious. He takes from all nations, Gentiles, Jews, all kinds of men do come in faith to him. The second thing is that we see about our God as we wander around his house is there in verse 3. It says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. And I imagine a room with a huge desk in it. I love the idea of a huge desk. I think there's two things you can never have too much of. Too many books and too big a desk. But anyway, that's probably saying a lot about me. But here is a room and a huge desk in it and a bin. And God's bin is full. And it's full up with these little bits of scrunched up paper, like you play a game with kids. You scrunch up bits of newspaper and you get them to try and chuck it in the bin. That sort of a game. Well, God's bin is filled up with screwed up bits of paper. And what are they? Well, you know that you pick up a few of them, unravel them and you see and behold the sins of God's people, and everyone has got stamped paid in red, crossed out, paid, screwed up, chucked in the bin. And that's God's forgiveness. We are forgiven. The word there is the word for atonement. You've atoned for our iniquities, for our transgressions. So it's all there, isn't it, in the Old Testament. They didn't have to wait to the New Testament for the idea of forgiveness, for the idea of atonement, of God atoning for their sins. God kind of put a placeholder in, didn't he, when he put the sacrifices there, like a placeholder, like something is going to come to really do the true work. But for now, look at a sheep, sacrifice a sheep. That will be a close parallel to what I'm going to do. But that's God's house. Let's move into another house of his. And this is the house, the material house. Now, what is the material house that God lives in, that in a sense we understand as we walk around that house? Well, it is certainly the house of his creation. Let me read from verse 5 through to verse 8. He says, you answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth, of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening fades, and you call forth songs of joy. And notice at the very start, there is a very curious phrase which sort of prefaces things. It is that phrase, with awesome deeds of righteousness. I wonder whether you've ever thought about the fact that the creation, this world in which we live, is a reflection of the moral character of God. The Ten Commandments that we have are a reflection of God's moral character too. We see his character in the kinds of commands he gives, the kinds of things he says, do not do this, do not do that, because we see who he is as a person, as his nature is laid out for us. But have you ever wondered that the creation around us is no different, that God's moral nature is displayed to us through what we see, through the way things are? Let me give you maybe five aspects of that, five things that you can kind of think about, but there's many, many that we could choose. Think about the fact that the water that covers this earth is plenty enough to totally submerge all of us to many thousands of feet. But why does it not do that? Well, simply because God thought it good that he would push up certain parts of the land so that we would have somewhere to perch, if you like. That is part of God's moral kindness, his moral goodness, to provide a perch for us to live on. Think about the planetary debris that flies around through the universe. There's plenty of rocks and things, and look at other planets that we look through the telescope, and what do we see? Craters. Where do they come from? Well, large rocks that plummeted onto that particular planet. What about the Earth? Why don't we have so many massive great craters? Why don't we have some massive great comet land in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and totally submerge the whole continent of America or something? Why does that not happen? Well, it doesn't happen because God has seen to it that there would be, if you like, a cosmic sort of dustbin, a cosmic magnet that sort of pulls away this debris and sort of guides it away from us, and so we don't get that kind of totally destructive reality happen to us. Think about the variety. This is a good harvest thought, isn't it? You know, we have veg, we have fruit, we have incredible variety of colours and spices and meat and good things to eat. Doesn't that say something of God's nature, of his generosity, of his abundance and plenty, that he's not a miser, that his nature is love in great fullness and freeness? What about a good night's sleep? What do you do with your kids when they're young? You take them to the bedroom, you lie them down, you tell them a nice little story, and what do? You turn off the light, don't you? Or, if you're very good parents, you turn off the light, but you leave on a little, what do they call it, like a little kid's light sort of thing. You plug it in the wall. I don't know, night light, that's it. You put in a little night light, don't you? Just so that they don't get scared by too much dark. So what does God do for us when he tucks us into bed for our night's sleep and rest? Well, he has the day and he has the night. And so that it's not too dark, he leaves a few little lights on for us. Isn't God gracious when you start to walk around his house? Look at the way he's done things. It's not all by accident. I know this might be a modern theme. It's all by accident. We're going nowhere. You don't mean anything. Your life has no purpose. We are just a whole load of molecules. A totally naturalistic view of everything. Well, as Christians, we're not fooled by such thinking. As Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is foolishness. What about the fifth one? You know the moon's position? As we were coming back from Cheltenham last night, there was a beautiful moon. It wasn't quite a full moon, but it was very, very beautiful. And that moon, just imagine if you pushed it maybe 1,000 miles further away, or maybe 1,000 miles nearer. What would happen? Have you ever considered, you know, you go along a canal, and some canals are not very heavily used, and what do? They stagnate, don't they? Ever been to a lock which hasn't been used for a long time? The water's horrendous, isn't it? It's stagnated. It's just stood there. Ever imagined if the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific, was stagnant? Can you imagine that? And that's what would happen. You know, if the moon was a bit too far away and didn't have the power to cause the tides to flow, our oceans would stagnate. The fish would die. Horrendous thought, isn't it? But turn it the other way around. If it gets a bit too close, this moon, it's going to be a bit good for surfing. You know, get your surfboards out. The waves will be like 30 metres high. Not too good, really. So as we look at this world, as we walk around God's world, we see that he's a God, a moral God of goodness and rightness in every dimension. And we see the outworking of this in the second part, from 9 to 13. This is the blessedness. This ties in and compares, matches up with verse 4, where it says, blessed are those that you choose to bring and near to live in your courts. This is the equivalent part of the second section. It says, you care for the land, you water it, you enrich it abundantly. This is our blessedness. The abundance of it all. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn. For so you have wanted it. So you've ordained it. That is your plan. You drench its furrows, level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty. You know, we're crowned in a sense. I know you walk past a field and you probably don't think anything about it. I mean, there's fields all around us here. We can just head down Benham Hill and there's a ploughed field. You can see all the machinery going and you can see at different stages the corn they plant and everything, and then the combine harvester comes and takes it all away, makes the bread we see. And we don't usually give it a second thought, do we, really? Maybe we feel a bit distant. We're not very agrarian anymore, not very agricultural for many of us. But just think about the activity of God as he moistens the soil, as he levels the furrows, drenches it, softens it, blesses the crops. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. It's true, isn't it? As you look around, such amazing abundance. And we don't immediately think, we don't necessarily have that sense of praise that comes up as we just see the amazing beauty and allow it. Just think the next time you walk out, wander around, think, I'm walking through God's house. It's like it should be a cathedral of praise to us, really, because God has done this for us. It displays his glory. It's a showcase, a shop window for his glory and his greatness. But partly we receive the blessing. He had us in mind when he did all this. It wasn't merely for himself. He blessed us too. The valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. I wonder whether you've spent much time walking around God's houses, walking around his spiritual house, seeing the blessings that are yours. Blessings of a God who answers our prayers. Blessings of a God who forgives our sins. Amazing, wonderful, thank you. These are the words we have. And as we walk around his material world, again, these things should just remind us how blessed we are as God's people. We are so blessed. And today, yes, harvest, that's part of our blessedness. Thank you, Lord. As you hear the onion frying in the pan, maybe over lunchtime, you think, well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the aroma that comes out of these things that blesses us so much. Well, let's pray that we will know the inspiration of God, that raising of our spirits as we inspect his houses, his spiritual house, his material house. Let's pray it will have that effect on us to God's glory. Amen.